Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you. If we haven't met, I'm Luke. I'm on our pastoral team here, and I have the joy of walking us through the scripture today. So welcome. It's good to see you. We have just started our journey into the book of Philippians. So last week, Rick gave us an introduction, which was essentially a free seminary class, which is great. And it was very fast and crammed about 2 hours of material into 30 minutes. But if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, I encourage you to go on to the podcast and take a listen, just because it will really inform our journey as we go forward into the book. Take a listen. It's great content. We have some notes on there for you as well. You can look at those. But today we're beginning the exposition of the book, so we're actually getting into the content of the book. Before we do that, though, we'd love to get us oriented around Paul's relationship to the Philippians. So we spent much of last week talking about Paul himself and his journey and his story and why he is the way he is and writes the way he is and all about Paul, but we didn't talk too much about how he knows the Philippians, and we find that story in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to take just a few moments in Acts 16, getting a sense of how Paul knows the Philippians, because that will inform our understanding of the letter as we read it in the coming months. So at the beginning of Acts 16, we have Paul in Galatia. He's on his second missionary journey, and he picks up there a few people. He's traveling with Silas. He picks up Timothy and Dr. Luke, who writes the book of Acts. And they then are journeying as further out of Galatia, and they're praying about where they're supposed to go next. Paul prays about one direction, and God says, no, we're not going that direction. Paul prays about another direction, and God says, no, we're not going there either. And then Paul has a dream of a Macedonian man who stands before him and asks him to come and share the gospel with him. Philippi is in Macedonia. It's modern-day Europe. And so Paul takes that as a pretty clear sign from God that he should go to do that. So they pack up and they head to Macedonia. And their first major stop is the city of Philippi. It's a Roman colony, even though it's not anywhere near Rome. It's not in Italy. But it has favor from Caesar. And it's a pretty important city. It's a pretty big city. So they arrive there. And typically Paul's custom when he gets to a city is to look for Jewish people to share the gospel with, because Jesus' story comes out of the Israel story, and Paul comes out of that story also. It's a natural fit for him to begin sharing that way. So he gets to Philippi and realizes that there are very little Jewish people there. There's almost no Jewish influence. There's no synagogue in Philippi, and that means that there are less than 10 or 12 Jewish men living there. There's no synagogue. Paul's got all this Jewish history. He's got people with him who have got Jewish history. And here they are in this first city that's just totally Greek, totally Greek. They end up finding some people who are worshiping Yahweh, worshiping Israel's God, and they're praying down by a river. So he goes down there, meets with them, shares the gospel with them, and some people come to faith. One of the people that we're told about is Lydia. And Lydia is quite a powerful woman. She runs her home and she runs a business. She's in the textile business, so she sells purple cloth, which is quite expensive back then. And she's a woman of influence in the city. So the first convert, the first Christian convert that we're told about in all of Europe is a woman. Isn't that cool? Yeah. I'm glad you're excited about that. If you booed me, I'd kick you out. Anyway, no. The first Christian convert was awesome. So she comes to faith, and she is so full of the generosity of God and so full of his grace and peace. She's loved the story about Jesus, that she responds in generosity, and she insists that Paul and Silas stay with them, along with their group, at her home. And so that becomes sort of the base camp while ministry is being done in Philippi. So they're staying with Lydia in her home, and they're sitting together, I'd imagine, eating together, learning about Jesus together, praying together. People are coming to faith, and Paul and Silas are traveling around the city telling people about Jesus, proclaiming the gospel. They pick up a bit of a roadie or groupie along the way. Luke tells us there's a woman, a young girl. She is possessed by a demon. And she's owned, she's a slave girl. She's owned by some people, and they're exploiting this out of her. They're taking advantage of her. They are using the fact that she's possessed by this evil spirit because they believe she can tell the future, and so they're making money off of that. And people are paying to kind of hear what this demon will say through her. So she's following these men around the city. The demon recognizes Paul and Silas and recognizes the spirit of God that's working in them. And so she follows them around, and for a couple of days, she's shouting quite loud, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they will show you the way of salvation, which is true. But she's shouting it to such an extent that it becomes a distraction. And it's an interesting note for us in the book of Acts, that being a Christian, that following Jesus, that really being a part of his kingdom is not about necessarily what we know or even what we shout about. It's really about who we serve. It's really about how we live. So she's following around shouting this. It's getting distracting for people, and Paul eventually gets fed up with it, and so he liberates her. He casts the demon out of her, and that upsets the people that own her because, of course, she can no longer make money for them based on her gift. So she is freed. These people get really, really upset. They drag Paul and Silas in front of the magistrates. They accuse them of all kinds of things, and then they beat them with rods and they imprison them. They get tortured, basically. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, when the Jesus character is being beaten with rods, that's what would have happened to Paul and Silas. So this is not a slap on the wrist. This is a serious business. They get imprisoned. They get locked up, probably in a very uncomfortable position, and that's when they decide that it's a time for a worship service. So Paul and Silas start singing, "You're a good, good father, and he is faithful," and all this. Seriously, though, that's what they're doing. They start singing these things, and they decide to respond to God with worship in the midst of their challenge, in the midst of their trial. And we see Paul do this throughout all the New Testament, in all of his letters. In the midst of that, can anybody tell me what happens next? Earthquake. God sends an earthquake to release them. The prison shakes. The doors open. They're freed, and they could go, but they don't. The jailer realizes what's happened in the middle of the night, comes to the prison, sees that all the doors are open. It's probably pretty dark, so he can't quite see around very well. And he assumes that all the prisoners have left. That's bad news for him as a jailer, because your main point of a jailer would be to keep people in the jail, and maybe they've all gone. So for him, he's filled with deep shame. In that culture, it's a shame and honor society. And so his decision at that moment is the honorable thing to do in the midst of his shame is to kill himself. So he's about to fall on his sword, and Paul says, "No, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't commit suicide. There's a different plan for your life." So Paul shares the gospel with the jailer as well as with the rest of his household. They all come to faith, just like Lydia and her household. And the jailer takes them in, binds up their wounds, responds again with generosity and hospitality to the goodness that God has given them through Paul. And then essentially the next day, Paul and Silas are told to get out of the city, told to get lost, and they have to leave. That's kind of the short version of it. That's Paul's experience in Philippi. That's his relationship with the Philippians. Can you understand why Philippi stands out in his mind? There's been some dramatic events that's occurred. And there's been some people that have received Jesus, and he loves them, and they've formed deep relationship. It's good stuff that's happened. We're also told in the book that Paul's actually appealed to the Philippians in some way, shape, or form, and they've given money to other churches that are struggling. They've also helped fund his ministry, even though they're being probably persecuted. Because you can imagine the people that had to stay behind in Philippi, even though Paul and Silas and the team left, they're not probably being treated very well, these new Christians, by their society based on what's just happened. So even though they're being persecuted and they're being kind of hurt and Paul's in prison, he feels this affinity with them, and that's why we have this friendship letter. That's why it's kind of gooey the way that it is. Because that's not the case with every single church that Paul is writing to in the New Testament. Some of the churches that Paul is writing to, there's some really nasty stuff going on. Some of the churches, there is a lot of infighting. There's people disagreeing about who Jesus is. Some of the people are actually targeting Paul and saying untrue and mean things about him. So he has to write to them and be, you know, really careful about what he's writing. And it's painful when he hears about that in these communities that he's birthed, that he's poured his life into. But Philippi, it's not that way. There's a great affinity there. They've received the gospel and they've continued to bless him even though he's far away. And that fills him with joy. So that's the occasion of the letter. That's sort of what has happened. And Paul writes them this letter. And he's writing it himself later on, years later, in prison in Rome. And he begins this way. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Begins verse 1, Paul and Timothy. Paul's life was marked by the word and. And. It's always Paul and somebody. It's never just Paul. We see this over and over again in his writings. We see this in his life. This is who he is, because he understands that to be Christian is to be in community. It's to partner. It's to work together with people. And in this instance, at the beginning of the letter, we hear about Timothy. Timothy is a younger guy than Paul. He's a young convert. His mother was Jewish. His dad was Greek. And so when he became a Christian and Paul saw how much he loved Jesus and that he had some promise, Paul invited him to come along with them on these missionary journeys. Timothy's probably well positioned for that into the places that they're going to because of his cross-cultural background. He understands the Jewish background because of his home, and understands the Greek background because of his home. And so Timothy is an asset in that way. Paul says, it's Timothy and I are writing to you. This gives Timothy honor as well. It elevates him so that if Paul goes, if Paul dies, if Paul's killed, and later on in the years, as Timothy's a younger guy, he will be leading these churches. So he elevates him and gives him authority in that way as well. Full Christian life, and especially Christian leadership, is about and. It's about others. It's about recognizing that being a Christian is living beyond yourself and what you can accomplish by yourself, but it's about partnering with other people, being about others. And so if we want to be good Christians, if we want to be especially great leaders, actually the first thing we have to do is stop worrying about trying to be a great leader and start thinking about other people. That's what it means to be a Christian leader. That's the way of Jesus, thinking of others and not necessarily ourselves, living with an others-focused mentality. Rick made a really keen insight last week into Paul. He said that Paul was so brilliant, so intellectually mindful, and just so full of kind of academic prowess that if he hadn't become a Christian, we probably still would have heard about him in history. We probably would be reading about him in the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are Jewish writings. That's how brilliant he was. What's interesting about Paul, though, is that we don't read Paul's textbooks. We don't read Paul's essays. We read Paul's letters. That's what's been preserved for us. We know Paul's theology because of his relationships, because he loves people. So theology, great knowledge, great wisdom, and all this stuff that we might aspire to as Christians, for Paul is found in the midst of relationship. When he writes these letters to the Romans and to the Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and all these people, the Colossians, that's where we learn the doctrines of justification by faith. That's where we learn who Jesus really is, who the Holy Spirit is, how we relate to God. All these deep, beautiful theological truths are found within context, and the context is relationship. Paul's all about people. It's all about people. He understands that God is all about people. So if we want to be Christians, if we want to go in the way of Paul, we need to be about other people. Who do we live for? Who do we live for? Paul lived for other people. So he's always bringing people along. He's always training people. He's always including people. That's his nature. Servants of Christ. That's the title that Paul gives himself and Timothy. This word means bond servant. It's someone who's been allowed to be free, but they've chosen to serve their master anyway. It's someone who says, yeah, I have my own life. I can do whatever I want with my life. I'm autonomous, but I'm actually going to choose to put my life under somebody else's life to try and serve their purposes. Not my purposes, not what I want to do, but what my master wants to do. And that's how Paul understands himself. That's how he understands what it means to follow Jesus. It's not my agenda, it's Jesus' agenda. That's how he chooses to live. And that's an important balance for us. It's important for us to grasp that. I think in our culture and in our day and age, we can really get caught up with the question, who is God to me? Who is Jesus to me? And that's a really good place to start for people who maybe don't know Jesus. You know, on the street, if you were to talk to someone, well, who is Jesus to you? It's a great opening question. But as we learn really who God is and who we are in our Christian journey, the more important question, the pivotal question, is who am I to God? It's not about how God can fit into my life, but how I can fit into the life of God. That's how Paul understands Christianity. So he considers himself a servant. First of all, a humble, devoted servant who is honored to be able to serve the creator of everything, the God who loved him enough to die on a cross. That's where he begins. That's his starting point. That's his posture. And the really great thing about this God, of course, as we learn who God is through the New Testament, through the example of Jesus, is this God doesn't call us slave, doesn't make us do all the stuff that he doesn't want to do. This God's come to live amongst us and served first and showed us how to live as servants. And this God calls us sons and daughter. This God elevates us, calls us heirs, and says, no, you're not a slave. You're a reigning regent along with me in this onrushing kingdom. That's who we are as Christians. Paul knows that. Paul absolutely knows that. But he loves this title, servant of God, because that's how he's choosing to spend his life. This title also has kind of throwbacks to the Old Testament, because this original word would be connected to how the prophets understood themselves. So there's a bit of authority with that when Paul is saying this as well. This is how I consider myself. I'm speaking for God in that regard, and so is Timothy. So Paul decides to say, I'm a servant of God. That's how he introduces himself again to the Philippians. And then he addresses them, to all the saints. He calls them saints. Saint meaning holy, separate, different. The Philippians are not defined by their sin, and they're not named by their past. They are called holy because of Jesus. The Philippians, they weren't perfect. They had issues. Now, yes, this is a friendship letter, and most of it's really, really good, but there are going to be points later on in the letter where Paul's going to have to say, look, there's some issues in your community, and we do have to deal with those. But that's not where he begins. He begins with their identity. He doesn't begin with trying to change their behavior. He begins by saying, let's just remember who we are. We are saints. We are saints. Saint Jen. Saint Doug. Okay? Saint Ian. We are saints. We are not defined by our sin. We are not named by our past. We don't have to be labeled by it and wallow in our brokenness. We can actually live like the saints that we are and recognize what our true identity is. That's what Paul does in the beginning of this letter. Remember who you are. You're a child of the King. Live like it. That's what Paul would say. Deacons and overseers. This is included specifically in Philippians, and it's not always included in all of the letters. A church needs to be led, and these people were leading the Philippian church. Churches need to be led in the first century, and they still need to be led today. These people were making important decisions in the Philippian community, and they were making forward-thinking and generous decisions in the Philippian community. Paul probably includes them in the opening address because they were the ones that had raised the funds. They were the ones who recognized the need in the other churches and Paul's need and had supported him. And so in a way, this is a moment of honor for them, a moment of addressing and recognizing their leadership, of going, they've been good leaders, so they get sort of a mention at the beginning of the letter. We should be thankful for good leaders in our community. Our church council, which we would describe as overseers and deacons, in effect, are great leaders. And they're great leaders because they're forward-thinking and they're generous people. Every month when we sit together with our council, they make decision after decision that is about others, about moving forward, about being generous, about the kingdom. And it's phenomenal, because that's not necessarily the case in every Christian community. So we're very blessed to have an incredible group of leaders here that choose to serve that way, like Jesus, and be generous like Jesus was generous. So this isn't about praising leaders or elevating or clapping at them. Not necessarily. We don't do that. You know that we don't do that here. But when you do see a leader in our community, any kind of leader, encourage them, because it goes a really long way. It does. That's why Paul says it here. He makes note of them. Say, I recognize the good leadership that you have. So he puts them in that opening address. Grace and peace, he says. Grace and peace in his opening address. Rick mentioned this last week, and I think this was really the central part of his teaching. But because he talks so fast, sometimes we can miss it, right? And he acknowledges that. So what I want to do is focus on what he said. Word for word quote. If you didn't write this down last week, write it down now. If my life doesn't bring grace and peace to you, I don't know Jesus. If my life doesn't bring grace and peace to you, then I don't know Jesus. Ultimately, that's what it's about. Christianity isn't about what we know. Learn that about the slave girl situation and many other New Testament examples. Christianity is about how we live. So our life needs to bleed grace and peace to everybody. Paul's did because that's what he received from Jesus. When he was on that horse and got knocked off and realized on the Damascus road that he was on the wrong side, he thought he was on the right side, but he was on the wrong side, Jesus gives him grace and peace. Saves him and then actually releases him to minister and share this good news that he received himself. So that's why everything from Paul is always full of grace and peace and mercy and the fruits of the Spirit. And that can be our life as well. Now, I would probably have to be honest and say that there are many days where I don't feel like my life is totally marked by grace and peace. Usually those days are when someone's cut me off in traffic or something like that. And in those moments, we might react. But in those moments, what I'm learning to do in my own life is just go, wow, clearly, Lord, that was not a moment of grace and peace. Would you fill me with your Spirit? Right now, would you just fill me with grace and peace? Because if it's not bleeding out of me, then I need more from you. I can't give what I don't have. So please fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your grace and peace. And we can all do that. Dallas Willard says this in The Divine Conspiracy, which is probably going to go down as one of the most important Christian books in the last 100 or 200 years. He said this, "The really good news for humanity is that Jesus is now taking students in the master class of life. The eternal life that begins with confidence in Jesus, belief in Jesus, is a life in his present kingdom, now on earth and available to all. So the message of and about him is specifically good news for our life right now, not just for dying. It's about living now as his apprentice in kingdom living, not just a consumer of his merits." If you've been a Christian for a while and you're not totally sure what the word disciple means anymore, consider the word apprentice. The idea of learning under somebody, learning their trade, learning their craft, learning their character, learning their way, knowing that their intent is to both do their work and also teach you their work as they do it. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. So if you're not feeling all that graceful and peaceful, dedicate yourself again this week on a brand new day of the week, Sunday. I want to be an apprentice of you, Jesus. I want you to show me how to live in grace and peace and pour that into me. We can do that any minute of any day. That's the beautiful thing of the access that we have to God, given to us by Jesus. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says next. Notice that God the Father and Jesus are on equal footing, so there's really no question in Paul's mind about who Jesus is and the fact that Jesus shows us who God is. Jesus shows us who God is. And so Jesus is this God who's come amongst us to serve and to love, full of grace and peace, to wash our feet and die on a cross. And this servant Jesus is actually the Lord Jesus. This is going to pose a little bit of a problem for the Philippians because they are this Roman colony and Roman colonies have a very strong allegiance to Caesar. And in Rome, you would say, Caesar is Lord. And Paul, throughout the letter to the Philippians, is going to say, Jesus is Lord. It's going to be helpful for us as we walk through that because the Philippians have to learn how to honor and love their government, honor and love those who are ruling them as is appropriate, but also understand at the end of the day, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. And those can be tricky questions. They were tricky for the Philippians, and they're still tricky for us today. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord. And this was palpable as the first Christian communities were emerging. This tension was huge. When Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was reigning. And one of the titles he decided to give himself was Son of God because he had an uncle named Julius Caesar who did very well. And so when Augustus was trying to vie politically for his position as Caesar in his campaign, he styled himself Son of a God because when Julius Caesar died, he was deified in the Roman culture. So that goes pretty well when you're trying to become Caesar. Like, well, I'm the son of a god. And that kind of continued into his life. So when Jesus is born, we have an emperor who titles himself son of God. And we have Jesus who is actually the son of God. Historically, this stuff was coming to a head. And we see that in Paul's life, and we see that in the Philippian church. And we still see it to some extent in our life today. So that's sort of the introduction. We've got Paul, this is who I am, Paul and Timothy, always in partnership. We're servants of God, that's our posture. We have authority from God as servants of him as well. We believe in Jesus. We're offering you grace and peace. We're not coming with a rod, we're coming with blessing to you. He's writing this friendship letter to them, and then he kind of jumps into the letter. Bit of an introduction that's different than how we might start an introduction, because sometimes I begin like a text to someone with an emoji, which is totally different than this. That's how Paul starts anyway. That's like the first century emoji. Don't write that down. That's no good. Okay, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's three things that I'd love for us to notice in this first chunk of text, in this first part of the letter in Philippians. First of all, is that Christians are prayerful people. Christians are prayerful people. That might sound elementary and really simple, and if we've been Christians for a while, like, yeah, okay. But it's often the elementary, simple things that we think we understand, but we're not really living, that we need to get into our hearts and into our daily lives. I'm really challenged by Paul's life. When he begins this letter, you know, he doesn't begin with all the things he wants to tell them they need to change. He doesn't begin with even updating them or telling them how much he loves them. He begins with saying, so I've been praying for you a lot. Been praying for you a lot. Because Paul orients his entire life around God. He understands that he's not the one who makes the difference in people's lives. He understands he's not the one who brings the transformation. He's not the one who makes the difference. God is the one that does the work. And so he says, I've been praying for you. And I've been praying, and I'm so thankful for you, for how you've encouraged me and our friendship. He begins with prayer. So if we care for someone, if we care about a situation, we should begin with that, recognizing that our whole life is centered on God, this God who gives life. And if anything is going to be full of health or goodness or wholeness or blessing, it's going to come from God, the Father of lights, as James tells us. And so Paul begins with prayer, and that would be a good note for us. So when two people, perhaps, for example, are in a marriage, and they pray and they center their marriage on God wholeheartedly, fully, believe that God will bless that. But sometimes we know people, and we're in relationships with people, friends and family members and coworkers, and the other person might not be praying for us. It doesn't matter. Paul still prayed for even the people who were persecuting him, as Jesus did, as his example on the cross. So we center everything on prayer. That's where we begin. If we want to see health in our friendships, in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces, we start with prayer. We look to God first, and we fall in line with where he leads us, because he knows the way forward. I've been really challenged by this, because sometimes prayer, for me, is really a last resort. It's not an instinct. It's not a reaction when I'm going through something. I was picked up a book a few months ago when I was moving, and I was sorting through my library, and it's this old little prayer book that I'd found in the library where I studied, and they give it away. I didn't steal it or anything like that. And stole a book on prayer. That wouldn't be good. No, they give it away, and it was old, and it was actually written by a Canadian, and I think this pastor did most of his ministry in, I think it was Manitoba. And the person who's writing the foreword for the book, this guy had died, and they collected all of his prayers for his church. And the person who, in the foreword of the book, talked about how important prayer was in the ministry for a pastor. And they said, churches often ask, can he preach, when they're hiring a pastor. What they should ask is, can he pray? And I was like, oh gosh. Yeah, we need to pray. We need to pray. That's where it begins. That's where it all starts. That's where all nourishment and health comes from. It comes from God. So first of all, Christians are prayerful people. That's the example Paul gives us, prayerful people. And he gets that from Jesus. Jesus orients his life around the Father. Second, Christians are partnering people. Christians partner. To be a Christian is to be a partner with God, and it's automatically to be a partner with other Christians. Togetherness is central. It's vital. It's pivotal. It's our identity as Christians. We cannot get away from it. We aren't lone rangers. We aren't out there just doing it by ourselves, just Jesus and us. No, we're part of a family. That's who we are, and we're designed to participate together in something, building something together. And great joy comes out of that. Great joy comes out of that. That was Paul's experience. He's got a lot of joy in his life for a couple of different reasons, and we're going to get into that throughout the letter. But one of them is because he's partnering with people like the Philippians, that they're having such a blast doing God's work together. He's filled with joy and thankfulness when he thinks about them and when he prays about them. He loves it. Remember this, that Paul's writing from prison. We're going to have to remind ourselves of that, I think, like throughout the whole letter, because sometimes you hear this word rejoice or be joyful so much through Philippians, like these guys are having a blast. He's writing from prison to a bunch of people who are getting picked on and persecuted in Philippi. That's the context of this letter, and yet it's so full of joy. So what does that tell us about Christian joy? Maybe Christian joy isn't found in our situations being right all the time. Maybe there's other stuff going on there. We're going to learn that throughout the letter. So Paul's full of joy because they are partnering together. And partnering together is a blast. It's a good thing. I'll give you the update. You know, I recently moved. I mentioned that in December. So I got a coffee table. That's the update on my little apartment. And I didn't have one for a while. And there was this one coffee table I really liked, but it was out of my budget. And then they slashed the prices on it, and it was 50%. And I was filled with the joy of the Lord, and I went and bought it. And I like my coffee table. It's good. And if you come over sometime, you can enjoy it with me. Anyway, that was good, and I'm happy about that. But it really pales in comparison to different kinds of joy that I've experienced when I've been able to invest into something. So a couple years ago, I was able to invest my time and some of my money into writing this book about baby Jesus. And a bunch of people in our church came together, and people not from our church came together and helped put this book together, and we worked on it together, and we threw a party to launch the book, and a whole bunch of you bought this book, and then we were able to raise $3,000 to send to build a well in Africa. That's Christian partnership. That's joy. That's fun. I remember years ago, our church, when we were able to build our first well ever, we all pooled our money together, and we sent this money. I can't remember, was it a $5,000, $10,000 well? $10,000 well. And months later, somebody sent back a video of sort of the well blessing, or when they first kind of opened it, and all the villagers went to see this, praising God. And we're sitting there watching this like shaky, terrible footage, horribly filmed footage of these people having a well in their village when they didn't have water before, and we gave them that as a community together. That beats a coffee table. That beats a new TV that we buy for ourselves, doesn't it? And that's where some Christian joy is found, when we partner together. We do something together for God's purposes that we couldn't do just by ourselves. That's a lot of fun. That's a lot of fun. So Christian partnership, that is what it's about. Togetherness is key in Christianity. It's key in understanding what it means to be a community. If you've been a Christian for a while and you've been a little bit disenfranchised from the whole community piece, well, I've done the small group thing. I've done the Christian community. You know, I've been there. I've done that. I'm okay. I've got enough of that in my bucket. And you consider yourself a mature Christian, I want to challenge you and say, if you're not investing and involved and committed and partnering with other Christians, you're not a mature Christian. Because a mature Christian understands that our identity tells us that we're in a family. Our identity tells us that we partner and that we serve together and that we serve one another. And even if you have received everything from Christian community and feel like you know a lot about Jesus and all about your faith and you feel full, it's your obligation to pour that back into somebody else. Find a Timothy, find a Titus, find somebody that you can love and give back to, and discover joy in that, because that's the stuff that lasts. That's the stuff that lasts. So we pray, we partner, that's who we are. And then finally, we see in this passage that we persevere. We persevere. Christians are persevering people. It's in our DNA because of the story that we live out of. I love the way Paul says it. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, other translations might say, and I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the end, at the day of Jesus Christ. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God started, Paul says to the Philippians, in their hardship, in their challenge, what God started, he will finish. The Christian life is not a cycle. It's not a circle, constantly going back to the same thing. So we don't worry that things will never change or that we're always going to repeat the same sin again, again, and again. We can be confident that God started something good and he's going to help us move forward. He's going to complete it. So if we're facing tough circumstances or if we feel stuck in a rut or a cycle that we can't get out of, we don't have to be discouraged. What God started in you, that good work, he will finish. He will finish. It's a phrase that I think somebody at some point today has needed to hear. I felt really impressed to share. And it's simply, there was a good beginning and there will be a good end. There was a good beginning and there will be a good end. So I don't know. If you need to write that down, I encourage you to do that. Maybe even write it down and put it on a piece of paper on your fridge or on your nightstand or in your car or something, right behind your glasses. Like you just need to remember that in a season of hardship, in a season of challenge, in a season of temptation. I don't know. But write that down. That's what Paul hoped for and believed for and prayed for the Philippians. And we can believe and hope for that today. 2,000 years later, it's still true for us. So Christians persevere. We confidently press on. We keep moving forward, even if it's just inch by inch, even if it's in circumstances that are less than ideal. That's what it means to have a hope in this Jesus. We're not caught in this cycle. We're actually on a journey. There was a beginning to all of history, and there will be an end. And that's going to be a banquet. It's going to be a party. It's going to be when God looks at you and I and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to your rest. That's the truth. That's our beginning to Philippians. Leanne is going to continue with us next week in the following verses so we can keep reading, but why don't I pray for us as we close? Father, thank you for what we get to learn and receive from the book that's been preserved for us, this letter. But we don't want this to be mere head knowledge, Jesus. We want, as Rick said last week, to get messy in this, for it to get under our fingernails and into our ears. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd fill us with the nature and character of God. God, that you would fill us with grace and peace. We don't just want to be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. So I pray, God, that you would show us what it means to pray and to orient our lives around you. What it means to really partner with others and how we can persevere as well. Jesus, I pray you give us eyes to see the people that you want us to love and serve this week. I pray you give us ears to hear the voices that we've tuned out in the past. And I pray you give us courage as we step in the opportunities that you give us. Thank you, God, for this family and the joy that it is to be together. Pray that we'd never take it for granted. We thank you for what you're doing amongst us. Pray you continue to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Bless you as you go. We'll see you next week on Sunday, if not before.